Good morning. It is the first Sunday in Advent. Thank you, John and family for helping us start our Advent series by lighting the candle. One of the things that we enjoy doing every year is this liturgy of the candle lighting, and one of the things that it helps us to do is anticipate and remember at the same time both what has happened and what is to come. As John read and prayed this morning, that as much as we celebrate and remember the advent of Christ, we also anticipate the second coming as well. So each candle, as we get closer to Christmas, will remind us of what the Lord has done in sending Christ, and how we can prepare our hearts and look forward to the second coming, Jesus' second advent. So we're kicking off our Advent series then this Sunday, and through the next four Sundays, and including Christmas Eve, we'll be hopefully building up this anticipation of what it was like to wait for and expect Christ, the Messiah. Some of the songs that we sang this morning, O Come, Emmanuel, is a cry and a desire from a longing heart that the Messiah, Emmanuel, the prophesied one, would come and ransom Israel from their bondage and oppression, not just to the enemies, the nations at large, but to sin and corruption that enslaves humanity. We say, come, thou long-expected Jesus. We recognize every Christmas that Jesus, his birth and his life, his resurrection, and even his death was foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. So this is a time for us, Advent is a time for us, not simply to get in a Christmassy mood. Lights are nice, Christmas presents, and the time we spend with family are warm and dear to our heart. But this season, as the church celebrates it, is ultimately to remind us that Jesus is the promised one, and that God is faithful to his promises. So what we're going to hopefully do over the next several weeks is prepare our hearts in anticipation for the Lord's second coming, as we remember Christmas and his first coming. Will you pray with me, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word and promise to us, the promise you made first to your people, that a Savior would come, that a child would be born, that he would be a wonderful counselor. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that we get to celebrate that over the next several weeks. As we do so, Lord, would you stir up our heart an affection and a longing for you and to see you and to know you more deeply. And would we use this season, this Advent season, to dig deeper into our relationship, not only with you, but with your people, as we walk together as exiles, waiting for the Lord's return. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray that you bless our time this morning in it. And I ask, God, that you, by your Spirit, teach us, illuminate our minds so that we could understand it, that we would obey it, and we would live in light of it. Help us, Lord, to share it with others. Thank you, God, for Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Grab your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab one of them from the back. That's our gift to you. Or you can cheat and open up your phone. Go to Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning there or clicking or flipping there, one of the things that when I think about anticipation, which is really what Advent is all about, I'm reminded of when Brittany and I first got married. Brittany's mother, Lisa, had no grandchildren of her own. She had to instead adopt a grandmotherly-like posture towards my nieces, my older sister's children, and she did really well at that. She was dubbed Yaya, and she was a great surrogate grandmother for them. But deep in her heart of hearts, she wanted so badly her own grandchildren. She wanted to hold the baby of her baby. And we got married on April 2nd, 2011, and even before then, the hopes and wishes of Lisa about our children were being made constantly. As all newlyweds do, you feel the onslaught of 9 months from now, right? We're going to have a grandchild, right? When's the baby coming? I want grandchildren. And of course, we can affirm that love that she has to give And she anticipated her first grandchild. But alas, it took us 3 years to deliver a grandchild to her. So you can imagine for 3 years, somebody, like, if you know Brittany's mom at all, intense, longing for and pining after a little baby to squeeze and to call her own. For 3 years, she would do this. As soon as it seemed like it was the right time, something would come up. Something would happen. All of a sudden, we say, we're leaving for a year to go to another country, and we're not planning to have a baby there. And you can imagine her disappointment. But alas, when we came back from Iceland, 3 months pregnant, she knew it was only now, Joe, a matter of time before she was finally able to hold her own grandchild. But even before that day, her anticipation of that moment was palpable. I don't know if you've experienced this before, parents or newlyweds, but Lisa would go to the store daily and buy little baby clothes even before we even knew we were pregnant. She'd buy toys. She'd be filling her closet in her house with things that the kid could use 3 or 4 years down the road. This is excitement. This is anticipation. There was no clear date in sight, and yet she was prepared. What she deeply wanted was a grandchild. Well, the gospel tells a story of the same sort of anticipation, the same sort of longing for a child to come. And in similar ways, and also in distinct ways, we recognize that that child is Jesus. And as the famous hymn says, to prepare him room in our own hearts, to anticipate that coming. And that's what I hope to do this season. In fact, the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, if you're familiar with it, tells the Christmas story. And it describes in it, after the birth of Jesus, two individuals that are present at the temple on the day when Jesus arrives. His parent takes him there. He's a young child, and these two individuals come up and celebrate the birth of Jesus. The first is Simeon. And of Simeon, it says that this man was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And when he finally saw Jesus in the temple, he went up to him, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel." See, he was promised, the Lord had revealed to him, that he would not pass away until he saw he who would come. And when he finally saw Jesus, and the Holy Spirit confirmed that it was this boy who would be the one to lead the redemption of Israel, he celebrated and he says, "Now your servant can depart in peace." Similarly, Anna, who was a prophetess, an elderly one, says that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting with prayer day and night. She'd spend her every waking hour in the temple, worshiping, praying, and fasting, longing for this Savior to come. And like Simeon, when she saw Jesus, she began to celebrate, and it says that she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. These two individuals encapsulate the same sort of anticipation that my mother-in-law had, waiting for 3 years to hold her own grandchild. But it was more than 3 years for both of these. In fact, it was longer than their lifetime that the people of Israel were waiting for a birth of a Messiah. What God gave to these two was a recognition that the fullness of time had finally come. That's why it says of both of them that they were filled with the Spirit. They were able to recognize that this boy entering the temple was the one who would then replace it. That this child would be the one to redeem and bring salvation. So what possesses a man or a woman to respond and to react so strongly to the presentation of a child? Well, we recognize that that's anticipation and it's longing. Anna and Simeon, their hope was tied up in a child. In much the same way as we think about in our own family, as we anticipate the coming of a newborn, several of you are. Our hope and our expectations and our longing for what that child might be, might become. For generations, these were the spirits and the hope of the people of Israel looking and longing for a day that was finally come there in the temple for Simeon and Anna. These two, by God's Spirit, they had an answer of what drives them to respond and to react strongly. It's see, in Jesus, Simeon, he saw salvation, and Anna saw redemption. And their elation at the presence of Jesus, it's heightened by their clear longing and anticipation that they held in hope for that moment, a moment that not only them, but their parents and their parents' parents and those before them and those before them and so on awaited eagerly and earnestly. And that earnestness, friends, is the goal of our series over the next several weeks. That anticipation is what I want to feel palpable as we long not only for the day where God would make all things new, but we too could see and behold and celebrate the presence of Christ. To begin to palpably experience that, to some measure, that same elation, that same longing, ultimately the same thankfulness that Simeon and Anna possessed for the coming of the Messiah. And in order to do this, we have to turn to that which informed much of the theological and the cultural context and influences and the significance of what would become the advent of the Messiah. Meaning we're turning all the way back to the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, with a story that will fuel the pining and the longing and the anticipatory feelings and yearnings of generation after generation of God's faithful people. That's where it begins. So hopefully by now you've landed in Genesis chapter 3. I'll give you a synopsis of the first two chapters. God created the world. He filled it with every living thing. And it says on the seventh day, he made man and woman. And he gave that man and woman a job to fill the earth and to multiply, to subdue it and have dominion over it. The only thing that they were not allowed to do as they lived and flourished in the Garden of Eden was to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They walked with God. They enjoyed a relationship with God, unparalleled to anything we have ever experienced. Genesis 3 picks up then at the end of this, and it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And the serpent here, we're not immediately told who it is, but Revelation gives us a full picture and tells us that it's the deceiver. It's Satan, he who fell from the sky, who was a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. So Satan is disguised or personifies himself as a serpent who is more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I surely will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. And cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is one of the greatest tragedies in the Bible. Indeed, it is the tragic plight of humanity. When man and woman, humankind, had an intimate relationship, perfect and upright in every way with the Lord. And through deception, and ultimately through idolatry, a desire to be more like God than they were created to be. Sin entered the world through their disobedience and rebellion. But we see also, in the midst of this tragedy, promises of hope. In the midst of God handing down the curse to the serpent, he delivers a promise in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, that is, your seed and her seed. And he, one of the line of the promise, seed to the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the very first promise of the gospel in all of Scripture, that there will be one day, as the Children's Storybook Bible put it this morning, where God would send somebody and come and to redeem and to make all things new again. All the sin and destruction and strife that Adam and Eve led into the garden and into the world through their sin and rebellion, the seed of promise would undo and make right again. What we see essentially is a holy war between these two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The story of man's fall from grace, cataloged here in Genesis 3, sets the course of redemptive history throughout all of the remainder of the Bible. Every page from now until the end of the book is all about that enmity, that strife and hostility between these two lines, these two seeds. They are in rebellion not only against God, but against one another. And it will take the promised one, this one who would come to bruise the head of the serpent, in order to redeem his people, to make right again all of which has been made wrong. This is this war enmity that exists. We discover the lineage and the expectation of the two seeds, one of the woman, one of the serpent, and their posterity will henceforth be engaged in this war against one another that persists through and informs the entirety of Scripture's storyline. Although there are many books in the Bible, 66 of them, they tell one story, and it begins here in Genesis 3. After creation, then the fall. And it's a story of the history of redemption. God bringing a people to himself slowly and in his own way, in his own time, restoring them from the fall. Even today, we exist in a world that is not fully restored. We exist and live in a world where we still feel the effects of sin. Paul tells us we know that. Because we still taste death. We still experience loss and misery because of sin. Even though we are Christians and we have the blessing of the promised Holy Spirit, we have the blessing of not being condemned by our sin, we nonetheless are faced with the daily occurrence of it. Its ramifications on our world, even on our physical bodies. This war is engaged in every page of the Bible. The story is unfolding throughout every chapter and verse of Scripture, and it's leading ultimately in the Old Testament to Christmas. That what began as a mess, what began as rebellion, is finally squashed when Jesus finally arrives. That's the story we aim to tell over the next several weeks. This unfolding narrative of God's plan to make right what sin has destroyed, to fulfill the promise that He initially gave here in Genesis 3:15. To Adam and to his wife, He promised a seed. We'll see next week to Abraham, He promised a blessing. To Moses, He promised a deliverer. And to David, He promised a ruler. All throughout, the prophets are reminding us that God is faithful to His promise. In the opening chapters of the Gospels in the New Testament tell us that that promised one has come. But to be sure, this is not to say that the Bible describes good and evil as a battle, a cosmic battle that we're locked into. This is not Star Wars, where the dark side and the light side are vying for control or balance. That's dualism, and it's simply not biblical. Rather, Satan is allowed to deceive, as we see here in the garden. God has given him a certain amount of dominion, a certain amount of control, a certain amount of freedom. But God in His sovereignty has not left His faithfulness aside. Even as Satan seeks to destroy, even as he seeks to lie, to steal, and to kill, God's sovereign purposes are not thwarted. Indeed, all things, we are told, work together for the good of those who are called according to the purpose of Christ's work. Under God's sovereign and all-wise rule, Satan is allowed to deceive. He carries out his rebellion, albeit restrained by the greater power of God's commanding will. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, what we're ultimately celebrating is that the victory of Christ over the grave was never thwarted, was never jeopardized, was never put in a position where it may not be fulfilled, even by Satan himself. We're ultimately celebrating God's providence and upholding the universe by His own word, by His own power, to bring all things to pass that were necessary for this one child to be born. That's the story of the people of Israel. Everything was working against them. They were small. They were not mighty. They were useless in the desert somewhere, and God grew them, flourished them, made them mighty, prospered them, saved them, kept them from harm, defeated their enemies, delivered them out of the hand of their oppressors, continued day after day, year after year, generation after generation, preserving this people for the promised one in Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman would go on to be preserved to the presence of God's people. But the seed of the serpent would likewise continue to grow and flourish. The seed of the serpent is the curse in its most unrestrained and unrestricted form. That seed of rebellion, that seed of hostility, really evil, was sown into the heart of disobedience and rebellion against God. And so while the serpent itself would not have any physical descendants, he is nonetheless identified as the father of the unrighteous, of the wicked, of evildoers. Think in John chapter 8 as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, those who would rebel, who would become legalistic, those who cared more about the form of the law than the substance and spirit of it. He would say to them, "You are not children of Abraham, that is, children of promise. You are children of your father, the devil." See, Satan, although he may not have a physical descendant here within the human race, we are told that every evildoer, every wicked and unrighteous person is an offspring of the devil himself. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that because we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, we are under the sway of the devil. He is in every sense our master. We are his. We are owned by him. It says we are children of wrath. So the Bible is using familial language, parent-offspring language, to describe the relationship between sinners, the heart of rebellion, and the work of Satan. One of the things that we often forget is that when we sin, we are acting spiritually like the father of lies. It's easy to sweep or minimize our own sin, isn't it? It's easy to say Satan is bad, but our sins are just, they're not great. But like James says, even our tongues are hellish, meaning literally are taking from the flames of hell, Satan's dominion itself, and speaking and devouring. Why? Because sin is DNA of the children of wickedness. So that seed of the serpent is unrestrained in the heart of men, and it continues to be born and reborn in every generation. Everyone is born with a heart of wickedness and hostility to God. So the serpent, though he has no physical descendants, is the father of wickedness. That seed is sown every generation into every heart. We see this as Genesis continues to unfold in chapter 4. After Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, look in verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Her trust in God's promise was strong. But this was not the seed of promise. This was not the one who had crushed the head of the serpent. Rather, we would see Cain go on performing the work of his father, Satan. Cain and Abel are born, and Cain in his jealousy rises up against his brother and murders him. He strikes him dead in the field. And though God punishes him and exiles him, Cain is allowed to live. And in fact, God protects him. Cain goes on to grow in his family. Look in verse 17 of chapter 4. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad the father fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael, this is Hebrew, okay, I'm English. Fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal was Naamah. And listen to what he says to his wives. Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You see, the curse in the heart is alive and well in the seed of disobedience. The serpentine line didn't end just because the snake slithered out of the garden, but rather because it was sown into the heart of every rebellious person born. The seventh from Adam, Lamech, now claims to be God. He takes for himself the vengeance that God preserves for himself, puts himself on par with the Lord. Cain becomes, in one sense, the patriarch of the serpentine line. He, like his biological father, Adam, received the curse of the ground when he's exiled from his parents' home, but also, like his spiritual father, that is the devil, he received the curse himself. When he kills his brother, God tells him that you are cursed from the ground. See, Adam didn't receive the curse directly. The ground was cursed, and Adam must work it. With Eve, there's no mention of a curse, simply that childbearing would would be painful. But the snake, the serpent, received directly, "You are cursed." And we see Cain receiving a direct curse. "You are cursed." All the way to Lamech, the seventh generation, the devouring corruption of sin is multiplied through all of these generations. The indulgent behavior, the vengeance that is unsuitable, but for anybody, for God alone, Lamech takes for himself. And he seems, though, that the lineage of Satan begins to overtake the promise that was given to the woman. And yet the seed of the promise is still alive. In verses 25 and 26, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Seth was the replacement of Abel. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." And listen to what it says after this line continues. "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." What's happening here is this development of these two lineages, these two lines, seeds, one of promise, one of enmity. One of promise of God's perfect goodness and fulfillment and all faithfulness. One of hostility, rebellion, wickedness, and evil. Seth is Abel's replacement, continues to have children. And in Genesis 5, traces that line beyond. All the way to Enoch, who is the seventh from Adam, like Lamech was. But this time, Enoch is a better Lamech. Where Lamech boasted of being better than God, having the prerogative to exact vengeance on all who would oppose him and his kingdom. Enoch, we're told, walked with God in chapter 5, verse 22. It says he did not taste death. Enoch would go on to have his own children and ultimately to Noah, who would be a savior of many of the world at that time. We see that these two lines ultimately just teaches us of the tension of the hope of the promise that's held here. The faithful are waiting for the Lord to deliver upon his promise. "When, O Lord? How long, O Lord," the psalmist would say, "will the one who is to come crush and bruise the head of the serpent?" The faithful are waiting, they're longing, they're expecting. The wicked are sowing unrighteousness as pervasive as their father, the serpent. And the tension and the longing is building and building every generation. And it's seen ultimately, it can be felt by the arrival of Noah, who himself would be an answer to the curse of the ground and the pervasiveness of evil, and above all would be a preserver of the promise that was given in chapter 3, verse 15. Look at verse 28. "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.'" So Noah, they thought, was the promised one. Perhaps this is the one that God said would come and would finally reverse the effects of sin. One thing, however, comes clear as we follow Noah's story, that he was not perfect, that he did not go on to reverse the effects of lawlessness. No one is perfect. No one is proven to be the serpent-bruising seed of promise. Generation after generation, the war between the two lineages rages on. The hope and the faithfulness of God's people begin to wax and wane. The truth for that promise seems to be too distant and too far to matter. And even God seems to have forgotten his promise to his people. Enter the prophet Isaiah, sent to remind them, God's people, of that promise, sent to remind them of God's faithfulness. Speaking of that coming day of the Lord, he says in Isaiah chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with the justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Chapter 11, Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. These three promises, among many, many others throughout the Old Testament, teach us that God's people needed to be reminded about this coming Savior, because the wait and the war began to be weary. And when Jesus is born, it becomes clear and evident to all those who are longing and trusting in God for this day that indeed it was Jesus that was foretold by Isaiah. What was confirmed to Simeon and Anna is the whole testimony of the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that this is Jesus Christ, the long-expected Messiah, the one who was born to set his people free. And the beginning of the story that was set down in Genesis 3 reveals several things about Jesus that are pertinent to our hope this Christmas. First is that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the true and greater Adam. Adam ultimately failed. He disobeyed God's commandment. And God held him ultimately responsible for not protecting his wife. We know this because God goes to Adam first, even though it was Eve. Jesus, however, does not fail where Adam did. Jesus fulfills God's law. In fact, he fulfills it perfectly. He does not err or stray from it in any way. He is perfect and sinless. God knows and demands perfection. Therefore, Jesus himself must have been perfect if he is to be the sacrifice for the sin of his people. He's the one that fulfills God's law, and he restores man's place. As Adam's sin and disobedience led to sin for all of us and expelled us as a race from the garden in the presence of God, Jesus restores us back into that presence. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and we'll see Paul discuss this. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. It was a type of the one to come. That means Adam prefigured Jesus in a way. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What is he saying? Jesus is a better Adam. Jesus is a true Son of God. Adam, who was created in God's image, did not accurately portray it, but Jesus is a very representation of God himself. He is the second and better Adam. He fulfills God's law and he restores man's place. But Jesus is not only the second and better Adam, he is also the superior Noah. Noah, of course, was one of the lone righteous men in the world at the time. The wickedness of Cain's generation began to incense God's anger. And so he saw Noah and his family and says that you alone are righteous. And he tasks him to build an ark and to save his family and some of creation. And although he warns and calls people to repent and come with him, none would accept that offer. And so God destroys the world through judgment and flood. It begins again with Noah. But we recognize that the flood of Noah was not the consummate end even of the serpentine line. Even though many died at that flood and judgment, that seed which was sown into the heart of disobedience and rebellion against God in every person continued on in Noah's own son, Ham. But Jesus is a superior Noah, that he alone is righteous. So even Noah himself would go on to sin and rebel against God's commandments. But Jesus, as we have said, did no such thing. He alone is righteous, perfect, and sinless in every way. And he alone provides the shelter necessary against God's wrath. So although God promised to never judge the world by flood again, he does promise to judge the world according to all righteousness. And that is an anger and a wrath that is kindled against sin, which we are all guilty of. Jesus alone provides shelter from that storm. The righteous one, Jesus, is a superior Noah. Jesus is the seed of promise. He is the one that bruised the serpent's head. He was the one who was bruised by the serpent. What Jesus ultimately would go on to do as a child and as a man would obey God perfectly, minister to God's people faithfully, and suffer unjustly. He, although he was sinless, became sin. He was condemned as a criminal. He who was most faithful to God was criminalized as blaspheming God. He was hung on a tree, murdered, put in a tomb. He was dead. But the promise, not just of Easter, but of Christmas as well, is that Jesus' work is still active, that his life continues to give life to his people because he did not stay in the tomb. We celebrate this at Easter, but we're reminded of it at Christmas, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that his work in coming is not only begun at Christmas, but consummated every Sunday as we celebrate his raising from the dead, his victory over death and the grave. And it's at that resurrection that Christ ultimately crushes the head of the serpent, that ultimately all of the wounds that the serpent seeks to strike are rendered ineffective. God's people can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Christ has ruled over it. He has conquered it because he has bruised the serpent's head. But this bruising came against Christ as well. The curse, which is God's judgment against sin, the death that results from that judgment is mitigated by Christ's accomplishment, to be sure. But in order to let that happen, Christ himself must die. But we can sing rightly as we will, from joy to the world. A verse in that Christmas hymn says, no more let sins and sorrow grow, for nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. The work of redeeming his people from the curse of sin, the reversal of the curse, here is promise in the coming of the Messiah, in the fulfillment of his atoning work. Implicit here then, in the third verse of Joy to the World, is a promise of the new creation, to live in light of that promise. Even as we look back to Bethlehem, as we celebrate Christmas, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What we sinners could not and cannot do for ourselves, Christ has done for us. He removes the curse and the power of the law to condemn us. There's a curse in Deuteronomy that says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Christ is hung on a tree, becomes a curse, so that the curse of the law and sin against his people would no longer be effective. It's done away with. So for Christ to bruise the head of the serpent, his heel must be bruised by the serpent itself. Christ must take on our curse by becoming a curse. But the resurrection shows his sovereignty and his victory over the grave. Jesus is not only the second Adam, not only the superior Noah, and is not only the seed of promise, but Jesus is the sovereign king. The sovereign king that rules over sin, and that is coming again. at the heart of this holy war between these two seeds is the question of who will be king. Remember, Satan's attempt to deceive Eve was that God doesn't want you to be like him. You want to rule, make decisions about yourself, be like God, be greater than God, take this sin, rebel against him. He surely cannot be right. He's striking the heart of the question of who will be king. That answer is emphatically given as Jesus finishes his work. Christ is king. Jesus is king and rules over sin. Not only does he crush the head of the serpent, but he has victory over all death, over all sin. Nothing can steal the finished work of Jesus as the hope of his people. He rules over sin and he promises to come. Again, Joy to the World says, let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room, and let heaven and angels sing. See, at Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem. But Joy to the World, friends, is actually, though rightly and triumphantly sung at Christmas, is really about the second coming of Christ. It is a Christmas song, and we should sing it rightly and triumphantly, but it's really about the second coming of Christ. It's written by a guy named Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts, he led in the development of hymns there in the English tradition. And he draws upon many hymn texts, particularly here, Psalm 98, which declares creation's joy when the Lord comes to rule and judge at that final day. So we sing Joy to the Lord, the world, the Lord has come. It applies not only to when we talk about Bethlehem and the incarnation and the coming of Jesus at Christmas, but ultimately reminds us that Christmas isn't over, that the promises of Christmas are not yet completely and finally fulfilled. Earth will fully receive her King when Christ comes again to reign and to rule. So friends, Jesus, the promised seed, is also sovereign King that rules over all sin and death and dominion and has his kingdom in every heart of believer, but promises to return again. And that's the Advent that we look to. That's our hope and our longing, that the sin that besets us in this world causes us, like we sing at Christmas, come, O come, Emmanuel. Redeem your people. So what do we do? Let me give you three things to do in light of this. First, to live in light of the Lord's promise fulfilled. We live in light of the Lord's promise fulfilled. Remember, sin is defeated. The curse is rendered ineffective. You are now free to live for the glory of God. You have freedom to come before God, counted sinless because of Christ's work, his righteousness imputed to you by faith. You have freedom to live for the glory of God. No more let sins and sorrows rule, nor thorns infest the ground. Although we live in a world still affected and plagued by sin, sin no longer has dominion over his people. Live in light of the Lord's promise. Believe that your sin in your own life can be rooted out, can be killed, that you have the same victory because Jesus secured it for you. Friends, if you're wrestling with sin now, know that there is hope for you in that fight. You may be wrestling with addiction, pride, bitterness, success, envy, strife. All of these things can be conquered because Jesus was born, Jesus suffered, and was risen over the sin of death. Friends, you can live in light of the Lord's promise fulfilled. We can say, I can do this because the Lord has done it in us. Live in light of the Lord's promise fulfilled. Secondly, love others through the story of Christmas. If there's one thing that we can take from celebrating Christmas and the incarnation of Jesus coming to earth and dwelling with man, it is that we can say God has fulfilled his promise and we can tell the story of Christmas to others. It begins, yes, at the incarnation. And we celebrate that, yes, once a year around December. But ultimately, we share the story of Christmas, the hope of salvation, that promise of Simeon and of Anna, that Jesus will redeem his people, that God will save and bring salvation to all those who by faith look to him and his work for it. We can love others through the story of redemption. We tell the story this Christmas. We just share it with others. Lastly, long for the Lord's return. Long for the Lord's return. While we celebrate his first coming, we look and long for the second coming of Christ. And I know that waiting sometimes for a long time can be boring. Go to the DMV. Prepare your hearts for the second coming. You ask yourself, would this be worth it? This past Black Friday, my wife and I decided to imbibe ourselves in a little consumerism. Joe, I'm not proud of it, but it's what happened. They had good deals. We walked in there, and the line, I think we went to Old Navy, the line was, it was wrapped around the whole store. It was crazy. And we got in the back of the line, and Brittany, of course, in her strategic mind, says, you save the spot, I'll keep shopping. And she's delivering me things as I'm waiting in line. And I'm saying, this is not worth it. I'm going to spend an hour in this line, and we're going to maybe get, we'll spend $50 on some socks or something. This can't be worth it. Waiting a long time devalues the thing that you're ultimately waiting for. The temptation when we wait for the return of Jesus, this can't be worth it. How long, oh Lord, you could put yourself in the position of Israel waiting thousands of years from the promise that your father told you about. Hey, this promise to our forefathers, Adam and Eve, the seed of promise, one day it's going to come. Dad, that's been thousands of years. You can't still believe that. Christmas tells us that God's timing is perfect, that God's faithfulness is inexhaustible. He's not going to forget his promise, that he's going to return again. Yes, it will be worth it. Although we are in the already, we are still in the not yet. And so Christmas reminds us that we not only remember the Lord's first coming, but we long for the second coming of the Lord in patience and faith and steadfastness. And I understand that this can be difficult at a time when tragedy often strikes. We live in a world where increasingly we are face to face with the reality of the end times. But friends, foundation, we are covenanted together to walk through and wait eagerly in anticipation for that moment. We can say together, Lord, come home. Lord, return. The very last words of the Bible in the book of Revelation, come, O Lord, quickly. Would that be the prayer of the Christian this morning? In Advent, I pray that as we prepare room in our hearts for the Lord's coming, we would say earnestly, palpably, we long for the return of Christ. If he is faithful to do it once, he is faithful to do it again. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are indeed faithful. You teach us. You guide us. Even when we stray, even when we begin to doubt in your faithfulness to the promise, we're reminded at just the right time that you have not forgotten us. You did not forget your people when they wandered in the wilderness. You did not forget your people when they were oppressed by their enemies. You did not ultimately forget your people when there was silence for hundreds of years. No word, no prophet, no revelation. Inconspicuously, Jesus was born in a manger, and the world was turned upside down through his life and his death. And so, God, I pray that we would be reminded not only of the faithfulness and the perfection of Christ, but that we too would be stirred up, longing, desiring, driving and looking for your second coming, that we would desire it even over the things of this world. Forgive us of those moments when we devalue or belittle that promise, when we'd actually prefer you hold off a little bit while we earn money for ourselves or enjoy this or that. But God, remind us that the return of the Lord means inexplicable and unending joy for the people in the presence of the Lamb in the new heavens and new earth. So, Father, would Jesus come and come soon? We're thankful for your providence. We're thankful for your promise. We're ultimately thankful for salvation that is found in no other than in your Son, Jesus. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.